Bible, if you do, be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Obviously, today being the Easter holiday is a day that we, or that is where much of the world is focused on the resurrection of Jesus. And earlier, at the beginning of our worship service, you heard Jeff read to us from Matthew chapter 28. By the way, we're going to take a one-week break from our study on James to talk about the resurrection. And in that passage that Jeff read to us, which I have part of one verse up on the screen, the angel of the Lord said to the two Marys, said, you know, the Jesus that you're seeking, you know, he is not here, for he has risen. And that statement by the angel, and I've got this in the bulletin, by the way, some of you have noted, there's no fill in the blanks in the bulletin this week. This is more like a companion outline, if you will, to the sermon. But I put in there that those words are either the most important words that have been translated into the languages of man, or they're the greatest lie in human history. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul kind of deals with those two possibilities. If you look in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. By the way, Charlie read this to us before our class time. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says, it's of first importance that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised. There's nothing more important than that. But then later on, he says, but what if it didn't happen? Now, he doesn't believe that. But in essence, he says, what if there was no resurrection? And he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This is down in verse 13. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he says down in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So again, it's either the most important words that have ever been recorded, or it's the greatest lie that's ever been told. Now, Paul will later on, just after he's kind of contemplating that, you know, whether or not, or contemplating what would it be, what would it mean if it had not happened, he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But my question this morning is, those of us who are believers, why do we believe that? Why do we believe that the resurrection story is true? In the letter, another letter in the New Testament, but not written by Paul, written by Peter. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about if you're, you know, suffering at the hands of someone else. He says in verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So you're suffering because of what someone else is doing to you. He says, don't fear them, don't be troubled by them, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Some translations say be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. So, back to the question of, well, why do we believe that Jesus really did rise from the grave? What if someone who did not necessarily believe that was a true story, what if they asked you, why do you believe that it's true? What would you tell them? What would you tell to someone who didn't believe it? How would you answer that question? And that's what I want us to think about this morning is, you know, one possible way we could answer the question of, well, why do we believe that this really did happen and that these really are the most important words that have ever been uttered? To start off, I want us to think about some of the explanations that have been given for why it's not true. It's almost, we're going to talk about this in just a minute, but it's almost universally accepted by scholars, and I'm talking about believers and non-believers, that there was indeed an empty tomb. I mean, that's not really a disputed matter, that it's universally accepted that the tomb was found empty. But over the centuries, there have been lots of theories that have been offered up as to why the tomb was empty. Theories that are different than Jesus actually rose from the dead and walked out after the stone had been rolled away. There have been theories that have been offered up as to why the tomb was empty. Some of these I've listed in your bulletin, but the oldest of those theories is one that's actually found in the New Testament itself. And that is what I have labeled in the bulletin as the conspiracy theory, which is that instead of him rising from the dead, his disciples stole his body. Now, Jeff read Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. That's the resurrection, up to the point where you hear Jesus speaking. But then right after that, in Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, while they were going, while all that was happening, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, I want you to think about the implications of the disciples stealing the body. Okay? And what all would have to have taken place for that to be a legitimate story? First of all, that would mean that all four of the biographies that we call the Gospels would have had to have been made up. The resurrection story would have been made up by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And not only would it have been made up, but they all say that the tomb was found by women. It's hard for me to believe that in a male-dominated society like first century Jewish culture would have been, that if they were going to invent a story, that they would invent a story where women were the ones that found the empty tomb. And if they were going to invent a story, why not actually give the story of him walking out of the tomb? Why not tell the story of the actual resurrection rather than the women just finding the empty tomb and the angel? Why offer that at all? But to me, the biggest problem with the theory that his body was stolen is in the disciples themselves. What would be their motivation for telling that lie, for making up that story? They weren't going to earn fame and fortune from making up that story. You know, we may think about TV preachers today and their motivation for doing whatever they do is so they can build bigger houses and have yachts and whatever else. That was not in the cards for the disciples. Quite the contrary, by continually preaching the resurrection, continually preaching the gospel, what did they face? Constant struggle, suffering, opposition, most of them dying as martyrs for what they were teaching and what they believed. So again, what's the motivation for making up a story that they, you know, because that they wanted to spread that really did not take place? I don't understand the motive behind that. The second theory that I wrote down there, called the swoon theory, which asserts that Jesus was placed in the tomb, but he wasn't quite dead, that he was still alive, and that he came to and came out of the tomb. Well, again, I think there's problems with that theory, not the least of which is that even if he were still partially alive, he could not have been in very good condition because, you know, we talk about nails that were driven in his hands and his feet. They were really more like stakes. If you've ever seen what a nail from the first century, a Roman nail, it's like a railroad stake. You know, I mean, it's a massive piece of metal that would have been driven through his hands and his feet. His side was pierced with a Roman spear. And I have seen with my own eyes, in addition to what a first century stake would have looked like, what a first century Roman spear looked like. And his side was pierced with that. And then somehow he came up and he rolled away the stone. And then in this decrepit state, inspired so much confidence of his disciples that he convinced them that he had risen from the dead and that they were going to follow him to their own suffering and death. And that, oh, by the way, he made it from Jerusalem back to Galilee, which is not a trivial journey. I just, again, I can't make all those things add up that he was really not dead. There's another theory that I have down there called the hallucination theory, is that that asserts that all of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection were all hallucinations. Well, as Paul, we're going to talk about this in a minute, Paul points out that Jesus appeared to not only to the apostles, but also to his brother James and to 500 other people. Well, there are really things called hallucinations. Back when I used to work in healthcare, even though I was in IT, I would sometimes have to follow along behind clinicians. And in some cases, I would even go with doctors into exam rooms when they would talk to patients. And I would hear patients describe their hallucinations. Hallucinations can be real things, but hallucinations are, they're individual. You don't have group hallucinations. And if I have a hallucination, I can't spread it to David, right? So the idea that a hallucination could be shared by not just a few, but by hundreds, again, seems preposterous. And then would a hallucination be enough to convert those who were skeptical, like I mentioned he appeared to James? James was not a believer in his brother. James did not believe in his brother, but clearly he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Well, would he have been transformed by merely a hallucination? Would he have been transformed into being a leader in the church in Jerusalem? The last one that I listed, the substitute victim theory. This is the theory that someone else died instead of Jesus. The reason why this is the main reason why this is a theory is because this is what's recorded in the Quran, the holy book of the Islamic faith, that Jesus actually was a great prophet, that he ascended directly to heaven, he was taken directly to heaven, but he did not die, that someone else died in his place. Again, I find this to be implausible because in order for that to be the case, he would have had to have fooled the imposter. Every person that he interacted with through his imprisonment, his trial, his scourging, his crucifixion, including not just the Jews, not just the Roman officials, but his disciples and his own mother who was there with him at the cross. And so, again, I don't find that plausible that an imposter fooled the mother of Jesus. So I go through all those to say, I have never heard a theory about why the tomb was empty outside of the resurrection that makes any sense to me. They don't add up to me. To me, the only explanation for why the tomb was empty is because Jesus rose up as was prophesied and walked out of it. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is where I had you turn a minute ago, Paul addresses that directly. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's talk about Paul's argument for why the resurrection took place. Let's break out the things that he said. He said, I'm just going to reread this, which Charlie read to us earlier this morning, but he says, starting in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Paul speaking of himself. And where did Jesus appear to Paul? On the road to Damascus, right? In a great light, a light that was brighter than the noonday sun, He appeared to Paul. Now let's break down what Paul has to say here. First of all, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received," meaning what I received in Revelation. Paul had argued in the Galatian letter that he wasn't taught this by any man, that he went out into the desert and he received this by revelation. He says, "I delivered to you as in first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried." Now, I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. The statement that Paul makes there, that He died by crucifixion — he doesn't say crucifixion, but He died — and that He was buried, is not controversial, at least among scholars. And I'll put that in quotes. But scholars, both believers and non-believers. The idea that there was a man named Jesus who had followers in, you know, Galilee, in the city of Jerusalem, who was crucified and who was buried, is not controversial. Matter of fact, the opposite. It is almost universally accepted as fact by scholars. Again, those who are Christians and those who are non-Christians. I made a list here of just some general things that are accepted as these are things that happened. Again, Christian, non-Christian scholars. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion, not disputed. He was buried, most likely in a private tomb. Soon afterwards, number 3, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Their leader had just died. Number 4, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after His death. Okay? Number 5, the disciples had experiences they believe were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. Number 7, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of church history. Number 8, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly before. Number 9, the gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Number 10, Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worship. Why? That was the day He rose from the dead, or at least the disciples believed He rose from the dead. Number 11, James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before the resurrection, was converted when he believed he also saw the risen Jesus. And the final one, number 12, a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, became a Christian believer due to an experience that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Jesus. Now, again, all of those things are almost universally accepted, not by popular culture, but by scholars. These things are not disputed. They happened. So let's go on to the next part of the phrase. the next part of what Paul said. After he said he died, he was buried, then Paul says this, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, this is where there are people who do not believe that happened. There are clearly people who don't believe that, because if they believed it, if that was universally believed, our world would be a very different place. But what is not disputed, as I said earlier, is that the tomb was empty. I don't know of anyone of scholarship that tries to argue that, well, there's still a tomb somewhere in Jerusalem that has the remains of Jesus in it. The picture that I've got up there is a picture I took from a place in Jerusalem just outside of the old city of Jerusalem called the Garden Tomb. By the way, we have no idea where Jesus was buried, other than we know it was outside the city walls in the city of Jerusalem, 80, 30 something. Other than that, we don't know where he was buried. There are lots of places that claim to be the spot where he was buried, but we have no idea where he was buried. But no one argues that the remains of Jesus are still in a tomb somewhere. I've never seen that argument from a scholar. So, again, back to this idea of universal acceptance, it's almost universally accepted that the tomb was empty. So let's go to the next thing that Paul says. The last thing, really, that he says here with his kind of evidence. So after he says he was raised according to the Scriptures, he says, and that he appeared to Cephas. Again, that's Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one to untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, what Paul is saying is let's check the facts. If Jesus appeared to 500 people, even though Paul is writing this maybe 30 years later, some of those people were clearly still alive, right? He's calling on eyewitnesses. Go ask them. Go ask the people that saw him. Now, I want to read to you a quote. This is not from the Bible. You'll realize that right away. But about the idea of witnesses. It says this. It says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Young folks, if you don't know what Watergate is, go Google that and you can read about it. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Said by Chuck Colson, Watergate co-conspirator who later converted to Christianity. I don't know any explanation for, one, why their message was consistent until they died for the cause, and two, how the lives of these individuals were so transformed. Just think about three of them. So he mentions Peter specifically. What was Peter doing right up until the time that Jesus died? He was denying that he ever knew the man, right? He was standing outside of Jesus being in front of the Sanhedrin, even cursing, saying, I don't know who this is. You fast forward approximately 50 days later. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, and right around the time of Pentecost, Peter and John are arrested for healing them, for teaching, and they healed them because they healed a man at the Gate Beautiful right outside the temple, and they ultimately got arrested, and Peter and John are in front of the Sanhedrin, where Jesus had been 50 days earlier when Peter was outside saying, I don't know the man. Peter was in the same spot Jesus was, and he says, what I did by the power of Jesus. How do you explain that transformation other than Peter saw the risen Jesus? Again, we've talked about this before, but James, the brother of Jesus, the physical brother of Jesus, did not believe in Jesus while he was alive. But he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. One who was the one in charge of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they were deciding on the matter of what, you know, whether the Gentiles had to keep the ritualistic requirements of the law of Moses, who Paul described in the Galatian letter as a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. What can explain the transformation of someone who didn't even believe in his own physical brother to one who was a leader in the church? The only thing I can think of is that he saw his brother alive after he had been dead. And then Paul, who we don't know how much later, but sometime later on the road to Damascus, saw a light and heard a voice where he says, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." What we had seen of Paul right before that was standing by and approving the stoning of Stephen, the first that we call the first Christian martyr, an event that really changed everything. But he was standing by approving. And then the very next chapter in Acts chapter 8, Paul is the one wreaking havoc, going from home to home persecuting Christians. And then in an instant, his life is changed to where not only he becomes a Christian, but he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He writes at least half of what we call the New Testament. He endures so much, you know, documented in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and, that he endured for the cause of Christ. Why else would he have done that unless he had seen the risen Jesus? They all told the same story. They all endured similar types of hardships and persecutions and ultimately death. And all of them had their lives transformed. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't do that for a lie. I wouldn't do that for a story that I had made up. I would only do that if I believed what I saw was true. And brothers and sisters, I believe that the resurrection actually happened. And I believe it is the most important event in human history. And my final question that I'm going to leave to you is, if you believe in the resurrection, has the resurrection transformed your life? Does your life reflect a belief in a risen Savior? And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, no, it doesn't, then, you know, now is the time to make a rededication, a repurposing, a reprioritization, to say, I'm going to make this the most important thing in my life. I'm going to make this the most important thing in my life. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, He is alive. You know, I believe He is alive and He is at the right hand of God. He's there, as David said in our class this morning, He's like our lawyer. He's our mediator. He's there mediating on our behalf. All He asks is that we serve Him, we follow Him. We have to start with a decision where we say, you know what, instead of following myself, I'm going to follow Him. And then we're buried with Him in baptism, where we come in contact with His blood that cleanses us of the sin that we cannot cleanse. Paul said, if there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. Well, praise God that we have forgiveness of sins because of the blood that was spilled. So if you're here this morning and you've never made that commitment, then I encourage you to make that commitment. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.